A common thread through all of human experience has been, throughout all of human history, and still remains, the role of suffering and affliction in life. Suffering, it can be short-term or relentlessly long-term. It can be mildly inconvenient, or it can be debilitating. It can be physical suffering, emotional, or relational. Its randomness can cruelly mock us, along with its seeming unfairness. Who of us cannot in some fashion identify with the words of the psalmist Asaph, who in the context of his own suffering in Psalm 73 wrote, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked," in light of his own suffering. Or the lament of Job, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Or perhaps it's an identification with the cry of David, who cried out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" We all know that suffering and affliction are part and parcel of life in a sin-cursed and broken world, leaving no one exempt. This morning, I want us to consider that the crucial issue is not whether or not you will suffer, because we all will in some fashion at some time, but rather what will suffering and affliction do to us when it presses in on our life. Suffering can strengthen faith, or it can crush one's faith. Affliction can draw you closer to God, or it can separate you farther away from God. It can alienate you from people as you isolate yourself, or it can draw you into deeper dependence upon others. Or as in our text today, the child of God's suffering and affliction are actually evidence that God has rendered us worthy of his kingdom. So this morning we begin Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. It's the letter of 2 Thessalonians towards the end of the New Testament. If you want to look it up in your Bible or on your device, I welcome you to do that. The second letter was written likely just several months after he had completed his first letter. We just completed our walk through that last week. You may recall that Paul and Silas, sometimes called Silvanus in the text, and Timothy, the three men, had planted this church at Thessalonica, and this church was strategically located at this city, a very strategic location for the spread of the gospel, not only there, but then also beyond into the entire region, because Thessalonica was a hotbed of trade, of industry, of many religions and much diversity. It was a gateway, a crossroads, as it were, to the known world then, because of its port on the Aegean Sea, as well as its location on the very prime Ignatian Road, which was a crossway for many areas of the world there. As soon as the gospel in Thessalonica took root, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 17, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit, people embraced the gospel, believed the word of God as it was, the word of God. They embraced the gospel, and as soon as that gospel took root in people's hearts and a church was established, persecution broke out, rather intense persecution, forcing Paul to flee through Athens and on to Corinth. It was while at Corinth that Paul received word that these young believers that he had left behind were actually thriving. He was quite concerned about them in light of the persecution that perhaps they had already given up and were being discouraged. But Paul wrote his first letter to encourage them. Now again, several months later, the persecution has not let up, but only increased. And Paul sits down now and he pens his second letter to this dear church, seeking to encourage them again through their persecution and afflictions that they were steadfastly enduring, as well as bringing some clarification to some of the events that are surrounding the Lord's return. There was still some confusion about that. That this is Paul's letter is clear from chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says this, he writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." It's important because apparently a letter had been written by false teachers who claimed to be Paul and had sown confusion among the Thessalonians with respect to the return of Christ. So in chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul would say to them, would write to them, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And he's going to bring some clarification to that in chapter 2, as we'll come to that in just a week, a couple of weeks. So follow me as I read 2 Thessalonians, just the greeting and the cause for thanksgiving, and one verse following that, verses 1 through 5. Listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Sometimes we think a greeting is something to just simply pass over, but these are significant. I remember I preached from the benediction of Hebrews saying a farewell with a purpose. I titled that message. I could say here it's a greeting with a purpose. So listen as I read. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Once again, as I did with 1 Thessalonians, I would urge you to read 2 Thessalonians at one sitting numerous times in the next few weeks as we go through this. You can read it probably in 10 minutes. It's just three very short chapters. I encourage you to do that, ideally with a pen and paper, and jot down your impressions, jot down some questions, some observations as well as you read this in one sitting. Paul was clearly not only writing for himself, but also on behalf of his co-laborers, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. It's not unlike when I would write a letter and I would sign it Pastor Bill, but I'd be signing it for the pastoral staff. And so it's that kind of a collective letter. Paul begins again with a greeting, but it's a greeting with a purpose because it highlights the Thessalonians' identity. And so here, Paul greets them as the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be, as he'd write to us, I guess, the church of the Newarkians. I don't know. But we, the church, or to you, the church of the Bible Fellowship Church, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of their identity in those words of salutation and greeting. It's important because behavior flows out of identity. Behavior should flow out of identity. Who we are in Christ should dictate how we think and how we live. So here Paul begins, again, a very clear reminder that we're a people who are in relationship with God as our Father, God our Father. Thus, we're a part of a family. And we're also a people in relationship with His Son as our Lord, and thus we are servants in a kingdom. We are children in a family, and we are servants in a kingdom. Our identity is found in the reality that we're part of this family over which God is a Father, and we're a part of a kingdom over which Jesus is our Lord and our Master. And so our identity is found in the reality that we are a part of that. As our Father, God cares for us. He protects us. He provides for us. He chastens us. Again, we're His children. Jesus said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven? And then as our Lord, Jesus Christ, exercises ownership and authority over us, and we are subject to his authority and leadership. Thus, we are his servants. So our identity is wrapped up in the reality that we are both children and we are servants. So I ask the question, as Paul is writing to a people who are under extreme persecution and afflictions, how does that help as they are enduring these sufferings and afflictions and persecutions? How does that help us in our earthly journey? Well, I think it's very practical, because in the crucible of affliction, we desperately need to be assured of a Father's loving and faithful care. That my identity is wrapped up, that my Father is a loving Heavenly Father. And also a Father who's able to rescue us and sustain us through those times. And when suffering presses in on us, not only do we need to know a loving Father, but we also need to know a Lord and Commander who will remind us that we serve a greater King, that we serve and live for a greater kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever. And so this isn't all that we see, but there is more to what God is doing, even in the midst of our suffering and affliction. And so when affliction presses in, as it will at some point in some fashion, knowing and embracing our identity as children of a loving Father assures us of provision and protection. And then knowing and embracing our identity as servants of a greater Lord and King assures us of a proper perspective and a proper purpose of God in our suffering. Because of our identity with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul goes on to say that continuous and abundant grace and peace flow into our lives out of that identity with God as our Father and Jesus as our Lord. When we come to faith in Christ, we become a part of his family and kingdom. God always deals with us in the context and sphere of grace, not condemnation. It means that God's desires for us and purposes and ways for us are always good. They're always faithful. They're always grounded in what he has done for us. He's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's carried out the fulfillment of his eternal plan when Jesus came into this world, lived the perfect life we could never live, died the death that we deserve to die, and then rose from the dead in triumph over sin, Satan, and death, and offers the free gift of eternal life to all who will believe, not on the basis or merit of how good we are or whether we deserve it or not. God deals with us through Jesus Christ and our relationship and identity with him. He deals with us in the context and sphere of grace, what he's done for us, not the fact that we deserve it or earn such grace. And when we are confident that God our Father always deals with us in grace, always deals with us in grace with a good and always perfect plan, then we're able to experience peace that surpasses earthly understanding. That's important. It's practical. When we know that we're hidden in our Father's protective and perfect care, then whatever it is that is swirling in our lives, we can know the peace that Jesus promises will guard our hearts. Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Those words were spoken just prior to when Jesus was going to go to his death on the cross, and he was going to leave his disciples and return to heaven, and he knew what they were going to face. But because their identity was linked with God as their Father and with Jesus Christ as their Lord, they could have a peace, as that grace and peace continuously and abundantly flowed into their lives. And so after this, again, purposeful greeting to the Thessalonians, in which he reminds them of their identity, Paul follows the pattern of his first letter. You quickly look back, you'll see it's very similar, but Paul gives thanks to God for these believers, specifically here for their growing faith and increasing love. Paul affirmed these believers. He loved them. He affirmed them by stating that he boasts about them. When he visits churches, he tells them about this church, about these believers in Thessalonica. And he boasts about them, exalting the work of God in their lives that's resulted in a steadfastness of faith as they endure these persecutions and afflictions. What church would not want these things to be true of them? Your faith growing abundantly, the love of everyone increasing, and boasting because of steadfastness and faith in all persecutions and afflictions. Certainly we at Bible Fellowship Church of Newark desire these same qualities to be present and increasing as we face things in life. And there's many people facing things in this congregation every day. You recall that in the beginning of this sermon, I said, and so the crucial issue is not whether or not you will suffer, but rather what will suffering and affliction do to you? How will it affect you? How will it change you? Wherever the work of God is moving forward, you can expect an assault from the enemy. In Thessalonica, the enemy immediately launched a frontal assault on these believers in its early days through intense persecution. Again, it forced Paul to flee. That assault has not lessened here as Paul now writes his second letter. Make no mistake, I pause and just remind all of us as we consider that we're in a spiritual battle, make no mistake, it's not different in churches today. Satan is just as active today as he was back then. Where the Spirit of God is at work, the enemy will take notice, and he will ramp up his opposition. It may not always be like it was in Thessalonica. It may not always be a direct frontal assault through persecution for our faith, but it may be an assault on marriages. It may be an assault attacking the unity of the body. It may be an attack on sexual purity within the body. It may be an attack through some sort of doctrinal difference. It may be an attack by stoking petty differences. It doesn't matter. It could be anything that takes us off the focus of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. In that case, the enemy doesn't care what it might be, just that it's successful in taking us off of our mission. That's why it is. It's a spiritual battle, and we need to fight with the spiritual weapons that God has made available to us. And that spiritual weaponry and armor that Paul writes about in Ephesians 6, and certainly prayer. Prayer is such a significant part of that. I trust that you're praying every day for things that you know are going on here, and struggles and trials and things that are happening, and praying for God's Spirit to work in ways that are unmistakably a work of His that would produce fruit that will last for all of eternity. In response to God's grace that sustains us and God's peace that surrounds us, again, flowing out of that identity with God as our Father and the Lord, Jesus Christ as our Lord, in response to that grace and peace, when affliction and suffering invade our lives, we can respond with abundantly growing faith. Afflictions strike, suffering presses in. As that grace and peace is poured into our lives, we can, by God's grace, we can respond with abundantly growing faith. Paul doesn't say their faith was simply growing. The construction of that word in the original language is a superlative. That's why the English translation, the ESV, says that it is an abundantly growing faith. He says it was flourishing, it was growing abundantly. Faith is the vertical response to grace. Faith is believing God for what we do not see. Faith is trusting God even when we do not understand His plan. Faith is committing yourself and your outcomes to the God who is the source of grace and peace. all-sufficient grace and a peace that the world will not give and cannot give. Faith looks upward and believes God's promises even when the foundations are being destroyed. That's what Psalm 46 is talking about. When the mountains fall into the sea, it's figurative language, when the bottom is falling out. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Be still and know that I am God. And so the psalmist in Psalm 11 wrote these words, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And there's no answer there. The very next verse says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. The Lord tests the righteous." And the answer there to when it seems as though the bottom is falling out and the foundations are crumbling, the answer is, trust me. Trust me. Faith is the vertical response to grace. And we can respond with abundantly growing faith. And I want us to grip the reality that that's God's expectation. And that's what God wants to provide for us, as he, out of his divine provision, provides everything we need pertaining to life and godliness and pleasing him and growing in him. And so then in response to that grace and peace, when affliction and suffering invade, also we can respond with increasing love for others in the body. Not only abundantly growing faith, but increasing love for others. Suffering and affliction provide very significant opportunities to demonstrate love to others. The love of action, not merely of words. Those who have can share with those who do not have. That was the practice of the early church, as recorded in the early chapters of Acts. They shared together with others in need. We love one another by praying for one another's needs. We love by watching someone's children in times of need. We love by providing a meal. We love by driving someone to an appointment. We love by cutting someone's grass when they're in need. We love by sending a note, by putting an arm around another and praying. We love by simply hugging someone and perhaps saying nothing. We love in a myriad of ways. Whereas faith is the vertical response to God's grace, love is the horizontal response to grace. So faith looks upward to God and believes God's promises, whereas love looks around to others and takes action. Demonstrative love. I want to note just a couple things here before I share the final point. Note that in the face of this persecution and suffering, in the face of this affliction, both their faith and love were growing and not waning. And as a result, Paul is filled with joy and thanksgiving to God because of that growth, abundant faith and increasing love that was demonstrated and evidenced in the Thessalonians' practices. I think we all may not like it, but I think we would all agree that faith grows best through testing. Faith grows best through testing. Without pressure, without affliction, faith is not stretched. It's just the way it is. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, wrote, "A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted." My faith has been tested more in the last 2 years than it was in the previous 62 years of my life. I believe that with all my heart. I've shared this before. I had a fairly comfortable life. I had a wonderful childhood, and so I believe I had a genuine faith. I did, but it was never tested like it's been tested in the last 2 years, and I would pray that as a result of that testing, it's growing. And there's pain in growing. There's growing pains, as it were. But my prayer is that my faith is being proved genuine, as Peter writes, and will be stronger and deeper because of the refiner's fire. As the dross is burned off, and then what is pure and pleasing to God remains. And I'm not alone. There are many in this congregation who are right now enduring severe, serious afflictions and sufferings. Most of us not here today experiencing the persecutions, as it were, because of our faith. Now, we may get mocked or get passed over for something at work or something like that, but we're not fearing for our life, as it were, or suffering physically. But many here are suffering in physical ways. Long-term illnesses, chronic pain, cancer. So many plagued with cancer and at various stages of that journey. There's at least one within our loved one and one within our family who right now is in Seasons Hospice on the sixth floor in Christiana Hospital, living out the last days of his life. It may be uncertainty, not knowing what your future holds, and perhaps it's even with respect to an illness and awaiting a diagnosis or awaiting a path of treatment. Perhaps it's a struggle of finances and some struggling with addictions of various kinds. Sufferings, afflictions, they're part and parcel of living in a sin-cursed, broken world. I hope your heart continues to be wrenched when we see the suffering that goes on, not only in our own lives and those close to us, but around. For instance, the floods this past week in North Carolina. My heart was just wrenched as I read about that woman who got her truck stuck in that water on that road and got out and was getting her one-year-old out of the car seat, and the floodwaters came and swept that little child out of her arms, and that child drowned. They found him down the river. Or that home where a tree fell on that home and killed a mother and an eight-month-old child, and dad lived. Don't let your heart grow cold to those things. And though we don't know those people, pray for them. Pray for them when you hear things on the news. Just pause and offer up a prayer. God, I pray for that woman whose baby was ripped out of her arms by that water. Can you imagine what that woman's life is going to be like? Pray for that woman. Pray that someone will be there for her and that she'll make it. For that dad who lost his wife and child. And you saw the pictures. Houses, the water's up to the roof. They've lost everything. Pray for these people. But in those contexts here in Thessalonians, their faith and their love were growing. They weren't waning. They weren't decreasing. That's what God desires, and that's what He enables us to do. And then also note that Paul was eager to tell others about the steadfastness of these Thessalonians. He was proud of them in their steadfastness through these persecutions and afflictions. And I mentioned some suffering is persecution. That's the result of the opposition because of our faith in Christ. Few of us deal with that, at least in a physical way. Jesus said, though, when it happens, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. And then this very important phrase, not because we're a jerk, but when they do that on my account, Jesus said, that makes all the difference in the world. When you are persecuted and reviled on account of Jesus, and again, on account of your identity with Jesus Christ as your Lord and God as your Father. Other suffering is called afflictions. It's mentioned in the text here as well. Again, that's the result of the effects of a sin-cursed and broken world. That's most of our suffering today. That's most of what we deal with, this affliction variety. But if we look to other countries, there are countries where persecution is rampant, like China, and we could mention others, Indonesia, North Korea, where the church's persecution is rampant, and we could also marvel, as Paul did of the Thessalonians, and we can marvel at the faith and love of the church in places like China. How do we know? Because people go there, and they come back, and they bring reports. And they say that church is strong. And they marvel at God's work in that church. And they come back with a deep respect and appreciation for the health and strength of the persecuted church, in many ways healthier and stronger than the church in general in America. Why? Because persecution has a refining effect, has a way of stealing a church's faith in God and love for one another, and the dross is burned and the gold remains. In response to God's grace that sustains us and God's peace that surrounds us, again, when affliction and suffering presses in, we can respond with abundantly growing faith. We can respond with increasing love for others in the body. And lastly, we can rejoice in that God makes us worthy of his kingdom. God makes us worthy of his kingdom, even through the suffering that we endure. So Paul writes, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." This is evidence. Well, what is evidence? You got to look before. It means their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and afflictions that they were enduring. That's the evidence. What is it evidence of? It's evidence of that God's judgment is righteous. Well, I say, wait a minute. It sounds like Paul is saying that the suffering is God's righteous judgment on his children. I don't believe that's the sense of what Paul is saying here. The Word of God says there is no condemnation, there is no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our judgment. Jesus took our condemnation on the cross. So I think the sense here of what Paul, and I think the context, Pastor Dan's going to be looking at this next little parenthetic context in a couple of weeks, but the context here is judgment in the sense of a determination, a ruling, a verdict, and that verdict or determination is that he, yes, makes us worthy of the kingdom of God, the very kingdom for which they were suffering and for which we also can suffer as well. You see, suffering in God's sovereign plan makes us fit. In one sense, equips us. That's a strange thing, as if we have to be equipped for suffering when, in fact, in heaven there'll be no suffering. But it makes us fit for heaven and fit for the privilege to share in his glory. In some way, and in a way that I can't totally explain, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. Well, he was perfect. He was sinless. But in some manner, in his even perfect humanity, suffering played a role in his humanity and the fullness of God's plan in his life, and suffering under God's divine and sovereign plan and purposes has a role in our lives. And that's, I think, what Paul's talking about here. Paul picks up the same theme in verse 11. After somewhat of that parenthesis that Pastor Dan will look at, in verse 11, Paul writes, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy." There it is again. Picks up the theme. That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that, and it always comes down to this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. It always comes down to that. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're back to that, the grace of our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has only righteous purposes. He has good and holy purposes, so that every ounce of suffering that we endure in this broken world has a good and holy purpose in God's hands. Get a grip on that. Every ounce of suffering, every experience of suffering that we experience in this broken world has good and holy purposes from the hand of God. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to like it. But we must accept it and believe it and ultimately embrace it. And in all of that, he's faithful and good and righteous and holy. So it's crucial how we respond to suffering in our lives. One commentator said, suffering is God's school for heaven. There's a couple verses that may help us understand that. Paul wrote that our afflictions in this world are producing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He also would write that we will be fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. Somehow that path to glorification goes through a valley of suffering. It did for Jesus. Why would it not for us? Luke records in Acts that it is through many trials and afflictions that we enter into the kingdom of God. So let me wrap it up. I want to close just bringing it to bear upon your life and mine today with three questions. Has the affliction, has the suffering that you've been called to endure, maybe in the past, maybe right now, has it changed your view of God? Has your suffering, what you've experienced, what you may be enduring right now, has it changed your view of God? Do you see Him as less loving than when things were going well? Do you see Him as harsh now? Do you see Him as uncaring? Do you see Him as a God who's against you, before whom you shake your fist? Or has your suffering caused you to draw near to Him? Has your suffering caused you to embrace His grace and peace that continuously and abundantly flows into our lives? Has your suffering caused you to submit to His sovereign purposes, choosing to believe that they're good, which they are? So has your affliction changed your view of God? Maybe subconsciously, ask yourself, pray the Holy Spirit would search your heart. What's your view of God in light of the suffering in your life? Secondly, are you able to thank God for the work of holiness and faith and love that He's producing in your life through those circumstances? I didn't necessarily say thank God for that circumstance, but I said, are you able to thank God for what He is doing in your life through those circumstances as we submit to Him, as we draw near to Him? Or are you maybe continuing to try to control your environment and the people in your life? Perhaps you're endeavoring to fix situations that only God can fix. Maybe taking matters into your own hands and not trusting God with the outcome. God has a work to do. And sometimes that work is produced as we wait upon Him. And lastly, is your faith growing abundantly or is it waning? Is your love for others increasing? Or do you find people to be a pain in the neck? Do your actions reflect a desire to get even? Do they reflect vindictiveness? Are your actions toward others conducive to reconciliation or further alienation? And I would urge you, you know, we need to get these things settled before. And maybe too late for some. The suffering and the affliction may have already swept in and pressed in. But for you whose life is going great, praise God, rejoice and give thanks. And yet get these things straightened out. Your view of God, your understanding of suffering, your view of the role of God in that suffering. Get it straight now. Someone said the time to learn how to swim isn't when you've fallen overboard. You learn how to swim before you go on the boat. And the same thing here. That we would go deep with God now so that when that pressure comes, we can, as the Thessalonians did, steadfastness of faith, abundantly growing faith, increasing love for one another. Indeed, be still and know that I'm God. I received a, seeing if she's here, I don't know if she's here, but I won't say her name anyway, but I received a note, a card, not that long ago with an encouraging note in it. And I'll close with the illustration. She said there's a Japanese art called kintsugi in which broken pottery is repaired with gold lacquer. The brokenness is not tried to be hidden with Elmer's invisible glue, but rather the cracks, the brokenness, is highlighted with gold, not hidden. It is celebrated, and I looked online. These vessels are expensive. They're broken jars, but they're expensive. And so these broken vessels are celebrated instead of discarded, because the brokenness adds more value and beauty to the peace. In the same way, this sister in Christ wrote, Christ makes our brokenness beautiful and fills the cracks with his love, his grace, his peace. And the end result is more precious and beautiful than anything we could have imagined. That's a great picture of what God desires to do through the brokenness of our lives. And with that refining fire, the gold that shines through our brokenness, only because of what God is doing and does in our lives for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would drill these truths home to our hearts today. God, for the one who is in the midst of affliction and suffering pressing into their life, God, I pray you'd encourage them with the reality of our identity with God as our Father, with Jesus as our Lord, and the grace and peace that flows to us for the good purposes that you have, even in every ounce of suffering that Lord comes into our lives, all under your sovereign care, all under your sovereign plan and purposes. And Lord, for the ones here who are enjoying the blessings that you give right now, and Lord, we just thank you for that, and thank you for the gifts that you give to us. And Lord, you tell us that we don't need to feel guilty about that. Lord, we're to receive every gift and every blessing with gratitude and give you thanks and live responsibly in light of that. And Lord, I believe live with lavish gratitude for your lavishly abundant grace. But I pray that we would all be drilling deep with you, that our roots would go deep, that when the desert comes, when the drought comes, that Lord, we would still thrive, not merely hang on by a thread, but that we would abundantly grow in faith and increase in love, and that we would be steadfast in following you. Lord, as we sang earlier, here my heart is satisfied in your presence. And I pray that be true of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bob.